In the 4th chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord's experience with this woman of Samaria and the words that he taught her what should we say? Of course, they're incomparable. Only the Lord God Himself could utter these words. I want us to begin with the 21st verse. This woman, perceiving that Jesus was more than an ordinary man, because of his insight into her life, she said, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." And she asked him a question. Some think the question was to divert his attention. Some think otherwise. I don't know. I do know on one occasion I was having lunch with a Jewish doctor here in town, and as soon as we'd returned thanks, he said to me, "What do you think about segregation?" And I felt he was trying to head off in the discussion about the Lord, but little did he know he was leading right into it. That can be done. I heard of the old-time Baptist preacher that every time he was invited to speak, he spoke on baptism. And everybody got the idea that's all he knew anything about, because that's all he spoke about. And they dreaded to put him on program because that's what he would speak upon. But there came time for the annual association of different ones to speak, and it was time for him. And the brethren who were making up the program said, "What are we going to do? You know he'll talk on baptism." They cast around and said, "Well, let's give him a subject that he can't get off onto baptism." And they thought, finally one came up with this idea. Let's give him Genesis 1 and 1. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, let's just see him get baptism out of that. And so they gave him, he thanked them, and time came for the meeting and all, and he stood up to speak, and he said, "I have my subject given to me, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody knows that the earth is 8/10 water, and that brings me to my subject." And so this doctor says, "What do you think about segregation?" And I was so taken aback, I couldn't answer. And he said, as he laughed at me, he said, "Well, I guess you're like we are. You know it's wrong, but you kind of like it." I was all right then. I said, "What do you mean it's wrong? When you people have segregated yourselves from us Gentiles for over 4,000 years. He said, "Oh, no, we haven't." I said, "Yes, you have. You don't want your children in our schools. You don't want them in our Sunday schools. You don't want them in our churches. You don't want them intermarrying with us." He said, "Well, I guess you're right." I said, "You know I'm right. And I want to tell you one other thing. When the whole world has become gray, the Jew will still be a distinct and separate people, segregated from all of the rest of them because God Almighty had decreed it. And that brought us to our subject. We went right on. Well, now, this woman perceived that Jesus knew of her life, and he was talking to her, and he'd already been probing her heart. And she said, "Oh, I see you're a prophet. Tell me this. You Jews worship in Jerusalem, and our fathers worship here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Where should we worship?" Maybe she's trying to divert his attention, get him on those two cities and off of her, so to speak. But he said, "Woman, believe me." And when the Lord says, "Believe me," you better believe it. Believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The Samaritans had the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. And that was all they had. Now, we didn't have time to make inquiry into the worship of the Samaritans when we were there. We passed through the land of Samaria, going from Haifa to Tiberias. But my first year at the seminary in 1928, our professor of archaeology had just returned from his sabbatic leave, which spent 18 months in the land of Israel. And he told us that the Easter Sunday that he was in Israel, the Samaritans offered 300 sheep as a sacrifice unto God, worshiping as outlined in the book of Leviticus out of the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, the present state of the Samaritans I know not, but it was that way in 28 and 27. Now, you're worshiping, and you don't know what you worship. You don't know what you're doing. But we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. If you ever have a little bitterness or enmity or any spirit of indifference in your heart toward a Jew or toward the Jews, and I'll tell you, anti-Semitism is on the rise in this country, and politicians are having difficulty knowing which way to flop. But when you see a Jew, remember one of two things for him. First of all, remember that salvation has come to us through the Jews. This book which tells us of our Savior, every book, humanly speaking, written by a Jew. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, he who died on the cross for us, is a Jew. One day he's coming back, as in the throne of David, and as the King of Jews, rule over the house of Jacob forever. Salvation is of the Jews. Paul, in his westward journey, is led by the Spirit of God, going over into Macedonia, and Christianity spreading west, continued to spread westward across the Atlantic Ocean to the United States, and came on across the United States. And you and I, are saved people today because Paul and other Jews carried the gospel westward and it came on into this country. But the Jews defaulted in their worldwide mission to carry the gospel. And the Lord set them aside temporarily and grafted in the Gentiles. But the Gentile is failing, and the time is soon to be upon us when he'll set aside the Gentile and turn again to the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. We owe all that we are and have, spiritually speaking, to Israel. But the hour cometh, and now is, says our Lord, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Here we have the emphasis upon the worship of the Father. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. A little later on in the Gospel of John, we'll read, our Lord says in connection with prayer, hitherto ye have asked the Father nothing in my name. But now I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, that will I give unto you. The worship of the Father. The emphasis today in all of these cult and growing sects is upon Jesus, the man Jesus, the man Jesus. You seldom hear the word Jesus Christ. You seldom hear them talk of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's just Jesus, just the man that walked on the water. I've gotten to where I like to hear that song because it gives me an opportunity to say, no man ever walked on the water like that, did he? Except Peter. Well, Jesus did. Well, he wasn't a man. He was God. And that gives him something to think about. The Lord God Almighty. The Father is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That's difficult today to find a place where you can worship in spirit and in truth. Gazing at the beautiful buildings and appointments so-called dedicated to the Lord with the eye of flesh is not worship. Listening to spine-tingling music rendered by all kinds of instruments or types of voices is not worship. The burning of candles and the incense is not worship. Joining this group and that group is not worship. We worship him not with our hands nor with our feet. We worship him spiritually. It's the true meaning of the word there, to worship the Father spiritually and in truth, in sincerity. This question is not appropriate, but nonetheless, I'm asking, for what reason did you come here tonight? To meet someone, to see someone, to establish a record, though we give not 25-year pins and 50-year watches. Down deep in your heart, why did you come? To worship the Lord? To have fellowship in the Word? to withdraw from the world for a time of quiet, prayerful meditation, truly to worship the Lord. I believe the latter. Some or other, I don't believe anybody comes here except those who come to worship. I think that's all we offer. And I don't know how you feel, but during my seminary days, I was walking down the street in Louisville, and I passed a church, and it said, "Our church is open. Come in and meditate and pray." And, well, I went in. Wasn't anybody there, just a vacant church, but just to sit down in the pew and just sit there. Think about the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Our Lord in worship is not restricted to any one place. We worship in spirit and in truth. But you can go to certain places for worship. And I've always liked church. I always feel like it's a place a little different to any other place. It's a place where you meet the Lord, talk to the Lord, and just wait before the Lord. Spiritually, our spirit in tune with His Spirit. His Spirit speaks to us through the Word. And we do it truthfully or in all sincerity. The word worship is an interesting word. We're not going to have a lesson in semantics, but the root meaning of the word worship is to love, even to kiss. And I've had some young men, members of the church, that would be absent sometime. This is another town, another state. And maybe they'd be absent on a Sunday, and I'd see them sometime during the week, and they'd say, "Oh, Brother Wilson, I attended another place of worship Sunday." Well, I knew what he's talking about. He went to see his girlfriend. And I didn't object to that either. Worship, to love, to kiss. The admonition of the Word of God is kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Father seeking such to love him. Those who love him in truth. I said to a young lady on one occasion, or somebody said to her in my presence, "I came here to pick so-and-so." "Well, because he loved me so much." The Father seeking such to love him. Those who will do it spiritually and honestly and truthfully. The next verse says, God is a spirit. The indefinite article, A, there is not in the Greek text. I don't believe it belongs here. God is spirit, not a spirit. If God is a spirit, the implication is clear. There are other spirits just like him. There's none other like him. He is spirit. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few moments. I want you to see something here. First Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Some man will say, "How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now, when you go talking about God being a spirit, his very essence and his bodily form, if he has one, is called into question. Now, Jesus, after his resurrection in the upper room, said to the astonished apostles, "Come and handle me and see that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones such as you see me have." The Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, in a body of flesh and bones. Now, with what body do the dead arise? "Thou fool, that which thou sowest not quicken except to die. That which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh." There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beast, another of fishes, another of birds. That sounds a death knell to the so-called doctrine of evolution. Were the doctrine of evolution correct, the flesh of birds, reptiles, fishes, beasts, man, all would be the same flesh. But the Word of God says they're different. Of course, the Darwinian evolutionists doesn't believe the Word of God. There are celestial bodies. There are heavenly bodies. You do no violence to the Scripture if you translate that spiritual. They're spiritual bodies. Their bodies terrestrial. They're earthly bodies. I have an earthly body, but one day I will have a spiritual body, a celestial body, a heavenly body. I will. You wait and see. I'll have a spiritual body. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural or solical body, but it is raised a spiritual body, a celestial body, a heavenly body. There's a natural body. There's a spiritual body. We all have natural bodies. One day, those of us who know the Lord will have spiritual bodies. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening soul. That's an interesting expression there. We have the same thing in Paul's epistle to the church at Rome. Scientists, so-called, speculating on whether there's life on other planets and what they were called and what they were like and by what name they were known. The Word of God tells us that Adam was the first man. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the last man. So don't look for human life on any of those other planets. God Almighty chose the earth for the theater, so-called, of his activity. And Adam's the first man, and Jesus Christ is the last man. Now, spiritual bodies. Turn back to John 4 and 24. God is spirit, but he is not a spirit. Now, many take that and say that God is a spirit. Turn back to John 1 and 1. I'll show you another place where in some of the modern translations. The indefinite article has been supplied by the translators when there was none in the original Greek text. In the first verse, King James translation reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses take the liberty of putting the indefinite article before the word God. And the word was a God. And from that, they build a doctrine that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was not God. He was a God, and there are many others like him. He was a created being. He was the first being that God created, but he's a created being. Denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's the way their translation of the Bible reads. Now, they come here, and they come to this 24th verse of the 4th chapter. God is a spirit, they say. Well, he is not a spirit. He is spiritual, but not a spirit. I believe, according to the Word of God, that God Almighty has a form. And I believe that in that form, he's seated on the throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at his right hand. God Almighty says, there is Elohim, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in the likeness of our image. The better or correct translation. Image. An image is three-dimensional. And if God has an image, and man was created in the likeness of his image, Adam originally created looked like God. Now, when the Lord left heaven and came to earth, he took upon himself the likeness of his creature, apart from sin. And in the likeness of his creature, he said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Adam made like God, Christ made like man, man looked like God, man looked like Christ, Christ looked like God. And then in the first epistle of John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but this we know, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In the Philippian epistle, we're told that God has a form. A form. And in the first chapter of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ was of the very substance of God Almighty. So he says, since God is spirit, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." I know the Messiah is coming. One thing about the Orthodox Jew, he's looking for the Messiah. But to him the Messiah is coming in power and glory to rule and to reign. It's inconceivable to him that the cross comes before the crown. He wants to bypass the cross. And when he returns in glory, they'll accept him. The Messiah. I'll never forget one Saturday night meeting I was attending, about 12 or 15 Jews and Jewishes present. I believe most of these were doctors. Seated around a large circular dining table in the dining room of the home. And they all of them had their Bibles, Old and New Testament. About half of them were believers. The one presiding turned to the one on his right and said, "When do you think Messiah is coming?" That was the question. They went around. They're looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah in the day of our Lord. And Paul, Peter, and John, and those that went preaching, they went preaching that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And they couldn't accept the lowly Nazarene as the Messiah. They were looking for a king on a white charger to throw off the Roman yoke of bondage and to establish Israel as the ascendant nation once again. And she says, this Samaritan, "I know Messiah is coming." And when, which is called the Christ, when he's come, he'll tell us all things. This 26th verse is unique. Because this is the greatest expression our Lord ever makes concerning his identity. Listen to what the Lord says to this woman of Samaria. "And consider the woman and the life she lived and the message he delivered to her." You think a message like this would be delivered to the chief rabbi in the synagogue? No. A woman of ill repute. And he says to her, "I that speak unto thee am he. I am the Messiah." Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ did not claim to be the Messiah. Don't let anybody tell you he didn't claim to be God. Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God," with no remonstrance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Pilate said to him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" "Thou sayest." You said it. You said it. "I that speak unto thee am he." Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman. They were surprised that he was talking to a woman. Just the two of them present. They were surprised that he was talking to the woman of Samaria. Because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They were surprised that he's talking to a woman of ill repute, forgetting that he came to redeem the ungodly. But none of them said to him, "What seekest thou?" Or, "Why talkest thou with her?" They didn't say anything. They knew the better part of valor was to be silent. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Think back in your own personal experience. Maybe when you received the Lord as your Savior. Maybe that moment when you were saved. The first impulse was to tell somebody else. The first impulse was to call somebody else to believe likewise. many individual experiences come to mind whereupon an individual confessed his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, departed immediately to tell others. And here she goes to tell others. She has believed. And now she's a witness. Come. See a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Messiah? Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Believe it or not, there are some experiences that supersede the desire to eat. Many people today live to eat. Every once in a while you find one that eats to live. But here the Lord had no appetite. Thrilled beyond description. I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, if any man brought him aught to eat, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The Virgin Mary said, be it unto thine handmaid according to the will of the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Jesus said, my will, or my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months to the harvest, and then 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're white already to the harvest. We can deal with the lost. In one sense of the word, even as Christ told us to deal with the poor. The poor you have with you always. There'll always be lost ones around us. And whenever the Lord leads, we can witness to them. Whenever the Lord leads, they're around us. Don't say we're going to do something 6 months from now. Do it now. Don't say there yet 4 months to the harvest, looking out on the field. He could see that in about 4 months the fields would be harvested. But he makes spiritual application of this thing. Don't say that at some future date you're going to witness to the lost or do this or that. Don't say that at some future date you're going to seek the will of the Lord. Do it now. Do it now. If the Bible is clear on one point, it teaches us that yesterday is gone, tomorrow may never come. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and this is the day to do the will of our Lord. He that reapeth, receiveth wages, gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye've entered into their labors. Many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Many of them believed her testimony. I read an article in Sunday's Parade magazine by Jack Anderson about the conversion of Chuck Colson Many question his conversion and his change, but he tells the lost of a Savior. And many a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of what Mr. Colson has said. And here we read, many of the Samaritans believed the testimony of this woman of ill repute. They may have had some relationship with her themselves in days gone by, but they believe her testimony now and are saved. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Now stop there. Call your attention to another chronological statement. He abode there 2 days. He left the land of Israel and went into the land of the Samaritans, and he stayed there 2 days. He left the land here of his activity, and he's been gone nearly 2 days. After 2 days, he returns into the land of the children of Israel, and after 2 days, he's coming back. Now, you know I'm not a date setter. I believe the scripture that no man knoweth the day nor the hour when our Lord returneth. But I also believe the scriptures which tell us very pointedly that we can tell when the day is approaching. And one of the strongest evidences we have is that the 2 days are nearly up. He's been gone nearly 2,000 years. According to Hosea chapter 5, after 2 days, he's coming back. After 2 days, he's coming back. Now, this very pertinent and personal question. Are you ready? Number one, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I presume most of you have, if not all. Number two, as a Christian, are you ready for the coming of the Lord? We're admonished by the Spirit of God in the epistle of John that we so live that we be made not ashamed from Him at His appearing. Will He find you faithful when He comes? Father, bless this meditation. May it be borne home to our hearts. God grant that it'll bear fruit. Forgive us, we pray now, of every sin, and may thy blessing and benediction rest and abide upon this church in the absence of the pastor and upon the pastor and his wife as they go west. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.